We continue in our series in Matthew this morning, but I really felt that I needed to combine a couple of texts to make this sermon work the way I think it ought. Although Matthew makes a succinct version of what is described here in chapter 17, Mark in chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, gives a much longer version. And I'm going to throw the two up on the screen side by side. Not that you'll be able to see the text. I certainly cannot see the text from this distance and at that size. But maybe you can note the color difference. So I put the text that is the same or almost identical is in blue. And the text that's in black represents the differences between the text. So clearly you can see that Matthew gives just the briefest summary, but Mark includes some very important details that I think are helpful for us this morning. So I say follow along with me in Matthew 17. I guess what I'm trying to say is follow along with me in Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9 verse 14 and following. The last thing before we leave this slide is you'll note the last verse in Matthew 17 I've got in red. That's because that verse doesn't exist in the earliest Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. However, if you've got a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, verse 21 does exist in your Bible. But some of our other translations, namely NIV, ESV, and others, because this verse isn't in the earliest Greek manuscripts, they didn't feel like it could be included other than as a footnote. Why is it included? Because you see it in Mark 9. It's such an important detail in Mark 9, and it's not included in Matthew. Some translators took it upon themselves. So there you go. It's a much longer conversation than that, but I don't think you want to hear a whole sermon on whether verse 21 should exist or not. So there we go. The account we're looking at this morning centers upon a man's son. A man's son who is suffering from some very serious symptoms. Matthew's version quotes the father as saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers greatly." Mark's version includes many more specific details, where the father says, "My son is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever the spirit seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." In each of the accounts, it's made clear that demonic oppression is behind what is ailing the boy. Now, whenever I speak on texts like this, I feel compelled in a manner to talk about our generation or the 21st century that looks at things such as demonic oppression in quite varied ways. We tend to go between two extremes when it comes to this subject. On the one end of the spectrum are those who see the devil everywhere. Those who see the devil around every corner and every negative circumstance is ascribed to the devil. All things negative are the devil's fault. That's one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum are those who give absolutely no attention to demonic activity at all. At this end of the spectrum, thoughts of the devil are dismissed outright. It is as though he's treated as a fairy tale character. He's outrightly ignored. Well, the New Testament doesn't allow the Christian to live at either end of those spectrums. According to the New Testament, the devil and his army are real. And no one acknowledges that more than Jesus himself. But Jesus also reminds us that one of the reasons that he came was to destroy the works of the devil, to tie up the strong man, as it were. And so the devil is quite limited in what he is able to achieve. Notwithstanding the devil and his army, they are nevertheless active, causing the Apostle Paul to write to the Ephesians, and I'll put it up on the screen. Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." In other words, people aren't the problem. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I don't know about you, but as much as I want to be in tune with the spiritual world, Paul is describing something that I miss much of the time. I'm not properly in tune with what's going on in the invisible reality around me. But as the Son of God, no one is more in tune with the devil and his activity than Jesus. And we see this clearly throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus is able to look beyond the boy's inability to speak. He's able to look beyond the boy's violent seizures, and he's able to see the nature of the spirit that is behind what the boy is suffering. And we learn that the reason that the father and his son are brought to Jesus is because his disciples were unable to drive the spirit out. The disciples were unable to heal the son. Perhaps the disciples thought they could just replicate what they saw Jesus doing. They'd watched him do many, many miracles. Maybe there were particular words that Jesus used that they thought they could just repeat, or certain actions that Jesus would use in healing, and they thought if they mimicked that, they would have the same result. Whatever it is the disciples were doing, it didn't work. We don't know if it was that the faith of the disciples was in a particular formula, or if the faith the disciples had was really in themselves, or perhaps it was a bit of both. They had faith in a formula, they had faith in themselves, or maybe a bit of both. What we can be sure of, based on what Jesus says in his reply, is that the faith of his disciples was misplaced, and that the faith of his disciples was lacking. The recorded response of Jesus, you'll want to note, is almost identical in Matthew and Mark's account. Jesus laments, "O faithless and twisted generation." Can you imagine? Only the Son of God could get away with this. Can you imagine if I began a sermon this morning, "Oh, you faithless and twisted generation"? I mean, you would have me packing my bags and on the next plane to Canada. But Jesus is able to see things perfectly. He's able to assess things accurately. And he sees his own people lacking in their faith. He asks, "How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Jesus is indicting not only his disciples, but his entire people. Quite frankly, they're a great disappointment to him, and he shares that with them. And while this may seem like a rather harsh response, to call them a twisted generation, to ask, how long should I bear with you in your faithlessness? Even though that seems a bit harsh to us, let us also note the gracious invitation that follows. The gracious invitation that follows. Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me." There are a few phrases I want us to linger on in our text today, and this is one of them. Bring the boy to me. Let me ask you, are you in any way struggling in your relationship with God? Has your appetite for spiritual things, reading, praying, gathering in person for worship? Has your appetite for spiritual things diminished? Are you having any difficulty trusting God with the plan that He has for your life? Well, the answer to what we should do is clear. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Or perhaps it's not you who's struggling. Perhaps it's a loved one who is struggling. Perhaps it's a parent. It's a child. It's a grandchild. It's your sibling. It's your friend. It's your neighbor. What should you do? Bring them to Jesus. Bring your struggling friend or family member to Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're languishing in very difficult circumstances. You're struggling financially. Or your health is suffering in a severe way. Maybe you're overwhelmed by grief over a significant loss. Or maybe a very important relationship is falling apart. What is it that is challenging you the most? What is it that is currently challenging you? What is it that is making you anxious and is keeping you up at night? Whatever it is, bring it to Jesus. This is His invitation. You see, the father in his passage was worried about his son. He's concerned about the condition of his son. And what we see is that the condition of the son matters immensely to Jesus. He says, "Bring the boy to me." What does this mean other than Jesus is calling you and He's calling me to bring our deepest hurts and our most acute concerns to Him? Jesus wants us to bring our difficulties, all that they may be, to Him. Mark's account provides a detailed description of what comes next. The boy is brought to Jesus as he requested. And then we read in Mark 9, verse 20, the spirit within the boy responds by throwing him to the ground. You saw that depicted in the video. He's thrown to the ground and he's convulsing on the ground and he's foaming at the mouth, Mark says. Jesus turns to the boy's father and says, "How long has he been like this? How long has this been going on?" And the father doesn't say, "Oh, just a couple days, just a couple weeks." No, he says, "From childhood." It's as if this condition has marked the great majority of the boy's life. Can you imagine this as a parent? As I think of the most unsettling moments of the last two decades of my life, there is one constant. The most settling moments of the last two decades of my life have all corresponded to my daughter being injured or unwell. There is something about when our child or our children suffer that it grabs hold of us in a very unique way. We can probably handle all kinds of harm and suffering to ourselves and to others even. But when something happens to our children, there is a particular grief we experience, a particular duress that we endure. And so as parents, we can imagine what this father is feeling. His son has been tormented by a demon for many years. The boy has seizures which cause him to be thrown into fires, we're told. So this boy would likely have burn marks and scars all over him. When the spirit grabs hold of him, he becomes unresponsive to his parents. He's unable to speak. And so the father appears before Jesus. He kneels and he begs and he pleads and he says, "Is there anything you can do? Is there anything you can do?" Jesus repeats the words of the Father back to him and says in Mark's Gospel, "Everything is possible for one who believes." Everything is possible for one who believes. And I want us to be careful here, because this is one of those verses that we're tempted to snip out from the rest of the text and make it mean something that it was never intended to mean. We must be careful that we don't detach Jesus' words from the Father's request. The Father has knelt before Jesus and has said, "Is there anything you can do?" The question is to Jesus. It's not any kind of belief that makes all things possible. So many times you say, all you have to do is have faith. All you have to do is believe. No, that's not quite right. There's a particular object to our faith. There's a particular character to our faith that makes all things possible. It's a particular trust in Jesus that makes all things possible. So our faith isn't in faith. Oh, why don't you have more faith? Why don't you just believe? It's a particular faith. It's a particular belief. It's a particular trust in Jesus. Jesus is urging the Father to believe in Him. To which the Father replies, "I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. Help my unbelief." That's such a helpful response, isn't it? Because if your problem matches my problem, it's not that I'm altogether devoid of faith, or that you're altogether devoid of faith. But if we're honest, I think we'll admit, I'll admit, my faith at times is lacking. My faith at times is misplaced. And rather than attempt to hide our weak faith or hide deficiencies in our faith, I commend to you this morning the posture of this Father. Say it to Him in prayer. "Lord Jesus, I do believe. Help my unbelief." Matthew tells us Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy. The boy was healed instantly. Mark's account describes this in a more dramatic way. Mark talks about how the demon was driven out in such a way that it left the boy lying limp on the ground, causing people to think that he might have died. What follows is another very tender gesture from Jesus. You see it in Mark 9:27. "But Jesus took the boy by the hand and lifted him to his feet." You saw that in the video. He took the boy by the hand and he lifted the boy to his feet. Again, I want us to linger with that image for our own sake. When the challenges in our life knock us to the ground, Jesus is willing to take you by the hand and lift you back up on your own feet. Amen. I want us to be rid and free of the notion that you ought to muscle through your trouble on your own. Rid yourself of the thinking that you can pick yourself up off the ground, that you can dust yourself off. Shun every inclination to trust yourself. Bring yourself to Jesus. He will take you by the hand. He will lift you up. The remedy for a troubled heart is given in John 14:1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Our faith does not have to be massive. But it does need to be rightly directed. And it needs to be rightly expressed. The disciples wanted to know where they went wrong. I don't blame them. If I were them, I tried to heal this boy. Nothing happens. I come up empty. What did I do wrong? Did I say the wrong phrase? Did I say the right phrase in the wrong way? Did I use my left hand when I should have used my right hand? What happened, Jesus? What went wrong? Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, it's because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. So we need to do a little unpacking with that response from Jesus. Because on the one hand, he says it's your little faith, which is the reason why you couldn't heal the boy. But then he goes on to say it's your small mustard seed faith that you need. So little faith is the reason the healing doesn't work, but mustard seed faith is the way it will work. So in context, we understand the phrase little faith to faithlessness, or misplaced or misdirected faith. The disciples' faith was expressed in the wrong way. It was directed in the wrong manner. And we know this because Jesus doesn't condemn little faith when he talks about how little the mustard seed is. The small mustard seed faith is excellent faith. It's sufficient faith. It's able to move mountains from here over to there. I came across an excellent quote from one of my commentaries. It says it better than I can, so I'll just read you what someone else has said. Little faith is not directed to Jesus. It's a do-it-yourself faith. It believes in itself. Mustard seed faith is just the opposite. Mustard seed faith is big on Jesus and not too big on self. It's humble prayer to Jesus. You see, it's not the amount of faith that matters. It's the posture and the object of the faith that matters. Interestingly, Mark's account does not record Jesus' mustard seed faith answer. Mark gives a very different answer to the question of what went wrong. Mark's gospel, the disciples ask, why couldn't we drive the demon out? And in Mark's gospel, Jesus says, this kind can only come out by prayer. Totally different answer, at least on the surface. On the surface, Jesus appears to give very different answers to the same question in Matthew and in Mark. Matthew preserves one aspect of what Jesus said. Mark is concerned with another aspect of what Jesus said. But James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, insists that these are not different answers to the same question, but they go together in a complementary way. And of course, that is what we get with the four Gospels, right? One emphasizes one aspect, another emphasizes another aspect, and each on its own comes together in a complementary way. How do we put these two things together? Here we go. The vehicle through which we express mustard seed faith is through prayer. The vehicle through which we express our mustard seed faith is through prayer. In other words, you can't drum up mustard seed faith. Because there's a temptation, I think, when you read that, if I could drum up this mustard seed faith, I can make things happen, I can fix things and change things. No, you can't. You use your mustard seed faith to go to Jesus. You use your mustard seed faith to go to the one who can move the mountains for you. The vehicle through which you express your mustard seed faith is prayer. And that's why I worry if someone says they're struggling to pray, that of all the Christian disciplines, the one they really don't give much time to is prayer. Friends, that's the primary way you express faith in Jesus Christ. There will be a correlation to how much you pray and how strong your faith is. Faith is a gift we receive from God when we ask for, when we pray for. And the Father in these accounts demonstrates this so well for us. The Father humbly kneels before Jesus. He requests assistance for His Son. And when He's urged to believe, He humbly responds, "I do believe, but will you help my unbelief? Will you shore up my deficiencies? Will you strengthen my weakness?" We learn from these accounts, it's not the quantity of your faith as much the quality of it that matters the most. And by quality of faith, we mean the object of our faith. Our faith must be rightly directed and rightly expressed. We direct our faith to Jesus alone, and we express our faith through prayer. So let's stop talking about faith in a detached way. We're not to have faith in our faith. We are to place our faith in Jesus. And we demonstrate faith in Jesus when we bring our troubles to Him. And when we ask Him to assist us. Be honest about the deficiencies of your faith. Your mustard seed faith in Jesus, humbly expressed in prayer, has the power to change the world. Go move some mountains. When you leave here today, get in your prayer closet. Make your request to Jesus. And move mountains in His powerful name. Amen.